Psalm 113 this morning. And over the course of the remainder of the summer, we are going to be looking at what is called the Hallel. And it's that portion of the Psalter which runs from Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, and which was normally sung during the Passover, and I believe even today among Jews, they still sing this portion of the Psalter during the Passover. And so this summer, for the remainder of it, that is, we're going to be looking at the Hallel, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. And so I'd like you just to turn there, please. Would you just follow along with me as I read from God's holy and inerrant and infallible word, Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high, who humbles Himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that He may seat Him with the princes of His people. He grants the barren woman a home. Like a joyful mother of children, praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for this wonderful and blessed and useful portion of Your Word. We ask our God that as we look into it this morning, that we would see all of the good things that You have deposited here for us to learn. And Lord, that this would be a blessing to our hearts and our souls. And Lord, that our hearts would be lifted up, our minds would be set on high, that we might see You more clearly and worship You accordingly. For Lord, You are our God, and You are worthy of our praise and our worship. And so Lord, move us in that direction, we ask, as we now look into Your Word, asking for wisdom and grace and strength to hear Your Word with open ears and hearts. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We don't normally like to be told to do things that we know we should do. We don't like it when the phone company tells us to pay up. We don't like it when the police officer tells us to slow down. There are a lot of things that we don't like to be told to do when we know we should do them. That's not the problem in Psalm 113, because here we're told to do something, and we really don't mind being told to do it, do we? In verse 1, the psalmist says, praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. And whether by the expression servants of the Lord, we understand those who have been brought out of sin and have been made servants of the Lord Most High, or whether we understand that to be a more technical expression for those priests in the Old Testament who served in the temple as singers, either way, we are all to sing since we have become in Jesus Christ, the priesthood of all believers. We are all, each one of us then, to praise the Lord. And not only are we all to praise Him, but the psalmist tells us that we are to praise Him when? At all times. Look at verse 2. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. In other words, you, each one of you, all of us here this morning, are to praise Him, and we're to praise Him all day long, every day, and forevermore. In other words, there should never be a time in the life of the believer when we are not engaged in the worship of God. That's quite a call. Sometimes we read God's word and we come away and we think to ourselves, what did that mean? I don't understand what the author of that passage is saying. This is not the case with Psalm 113. It's really hard to come to the psalm and to walk away scratching your head saying, what am I being told to do here? What's the point? Five times alone in the first three verses, we have this word praise. Praise the Lord. Praise the most servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be what? It is to be praised. You think the psalmist is making a point here? I think he is. What's he saying? He's telling us that we are to praise the Lord. We're to praise the Lord. You wonder why he has to repeat it so often, don't you? Why do you think that is? I don't think we have to look into our hearts very long to find out the answer to that question. Because when we look, isn't it true that what we do find so often are our hearts that are cold and dull and aren't always moved to worship the Lord? Maybe that's why the psalmist is repeating this time and time again. Like the little child who has to be called away from his toys to the table again and again and again. So too, I think, we need to be called and called until our minds are fixed on the Lord. Are your minds fixed on the Lord this morning? Does the psalmist have your attention? Do you understand that you are being called here to praise the Lord? I mean, is that point crystal clear in your thinking? The psalmist could have almost ended this psalm with verse 1. He could have simply said, praise the Lord, and that should have been motivation enough for us to praise the Lord. But you see, the psalmist is an intelligent person. I think more importantly, more significantly, he's a person like us who understands our weaknesses. And so what he does here, the remainder of the psalm, is he gives us two worship-inspiring reasons to praise the Lord. You see, he's motivating us. He's moving us to praise the Lord. And the first reason he sets before us why we should praise the Lord is this. Because he reigns in majesty. Why should we praise the Lord? Because he reigns in majesty. Maybe the biggest reason why we're not moved, or not moved more often, to worship the Lord is because our view of who God is so often so incredibly small. And rather than seeing him for the great and the majestic God that he is, so often our view of God is simply this, that he's simply no more than a cosmic bellhop at our beck and call. And then we wonder why our hearts aren't more engaged, more excited to worship the Lord. I mean, think about it. We don't praise what is of little significance and value to us. Isn't that true? We praise the things that grab us, that grip our hearts. Isn't that true? A husband looks and praises his wife's beauty. He sees the beauty in her and he praises it. An individual praises someone for the kind thing that person does to him. We praise what is big and what is significant to us. And what the psalmist does for us here in verses 4, 5, and 6 is he puts before us a picture of a massive God. We don't live in a country that's surrounded by big nations that would like nothing more than to destroy us. Israel did, though. They were a tiny little country surrounded by big nations that would have liked nothing more than to wipe them off the face of the earth. And they lived with that continual threat. Do you know what it is to be ganged up on? How many of you have ever been ganged up on? I have. When I was in grade 1, there was a boy named Raymond. And every day I went to school, that boy would pick on me. I went to school with a sense of dread in my heart because I knew Raymond was going to be there. I knew what it was to be ganged up on. Do you know what it's like? Israel knew what it was to be ganged up on. They lived with that threat. And if there was one thought that allowed them to sleep at night, it was this thought. The Lord is high above all the nations. In verse 4. What that verse is telling us is this. That the nations of this world were in no position. They weren't free just to go and do anything they wanted to God's people. And at any point, God could simply take His royal scepter and smash and hammer them, and that would be it for them. In Isaiah 40, verse 22, we read this. He sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He brings princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. I mean, think about that. You're an Israelite living in that little country surrounded by big, powerful nations that want to wipe you out. And think about the comfort that that must have brought to God's people through the years. And those are words, I think, that still bring us comfort here this morning. I mean, just think about all the terrible things that people would love to do and are doing to the people of God right throughout the world today. I mean, terrible things. Horrific things. I mean, if there's a portion of God's Word that is designed to bring comfort and to move us to praise, it's this, that the Lord our God is exalted on high. And get this, not only are the nations of the world not free to do whatever they want to God's people, not only are they at God's beck and call to do it as He pleases, He can do with them whatever He wants. And He has. Think of Alexander the Great for a moment. Have you ever heard of him? Alexander the Great is widely recognized to be perhaps the greatest ruler in all history. Within 10 years, this man's reign extended from Greece and touched into Asia, Egypt, and India. If there's one name that people identify with world conquest, it's Alexander the Great. But you know why Alexander the Great existed? Do you know what purpose he was ultimately serving? He was serving the Lord God's purpose. He Hellenized the entire world. In other words, he brought Greek culture and Greek language and established trade routes throughout his vast empire. Why? To facilitate the spread of the gospel in the first century. He was merely a pawn. He was merely a puppet in the hands of God. And when it says here that our God is high above the heavens, that's what we're seeing. This is a God who is so exalted, so majestic, that He can do with the nations whatever He wants. And God's people are not to live in fear of those people. But the psalmist is not done here, because he takes our minds still higher. In verse 4, he takes our minds above the atmosphere, or what the Bible calls the first heaven. He takes us beyond the second heavens, or the stars and the galaxy and the universe. And He takes our mind above that, and He says that God's glory, or the glory of His throne, there resides. Think about that. His glory is so great that the universe cannot contain it. The Word of God says this, that the heavens declare the glory of God. Children, have you ever looked into the sky? Seen those pillowy clouds? Have you ever looked into the night, the star-studded sky, and tried to count the stars, and just looked up and see it go on and on forever? The Word of God says that the heavens declare the glory of God. They speak of His glory. But what this verse tells us is that while the heavens declare God's glory, they do not contain God's glory. In other words, God's glory is so great that it covers the entire, it's above the entire universe. You cannot get to it. You could travel forever and ever and ever, and you would never get to it. That's how great His glory is. I remember years ago seeing a science fiction movie in which a team of space travelers were going across the galaxy. And at the climax of the movie, in a scene, I think, of unblinking blasphemy, they come across God. God is dwelling on the outskirts of the universe. But that's not the God we see here. Our God isn't dwelling on the outskirts of the universe. Our God's glory is above the heavens. You could never reach him. I mean, he dwells in inapproachable light. Think about that. This is not that God is just over the nations, but he's over the entire universe. And the universe cannot possibly contain the glory of our God's majesty. He reigns in sovereign majesty. Now think about that. Think about your struggles this morning. Think about your difficulties. Think about the things that you're wrestling through. And what the psalmist is doing here, friends, is saying this. You've got to lift your minds higher. Because these things, these concerns, the stuff in this world has a way of just trapping our minds and getting us down here so that we never get our minds high and see the God who is majestic and sovereign, who reigns in glory. And that's why our worship is not more filled with life. It's because our perception of God is so low. He simply exists to take care of that stubbed toe and that hangnail. He simply exists to give us the convenient parking spot. He simply exists to help us with whatever is hurting us at the time. And what the psalmist is doing here is so helpful and so beautiful. And he's saying, lift up your eyes. Take your eyes off your problems for the moment, your fears and your doubts and your discouragements, and get them up high. Get them above the nations. Get them above the universe. Because that's where our God reigns and reigns sovereignly in majesty. And then look around. Look around and look at the gods of this world, the so-called gods of the world, and compare them to our God. And ask yourself the question, who is like the Lord our God? That's what the psalmist asks. In verse 5 he says, who is like the Lord our God? He's telling us to just pore over the annals of history. He's saying, look around the world. Look at the nations and their so-called gods and compare them to our God. And ask the question, who is like the Lord our God? That's a challenge. Look. Who compares to our God? Who is immutable? Who never changes? Who is all-powerful? Who is all-knowing? Who is that great? Whose throne is above the heavens? Whose glory reigns there? If you were to take all the kings of history, with all their glory, all their wealth, and you were to march them across a stage, their glory would be a faint glimmer compared to the glory of our God. There is nobody, no God, who compares to our God. He is unparalleled, not only in his sovereign majesty, but he is unparalleled. He is unparalleled in terms of who he is. There is no God like our God. We're told that he is so great that he humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth. In other words, he is so great that for him to look down at even the stars and the clouds in the sky, he has to humble himself. And that doesn't mean that he can't see these things from afar. That's not the point. The point that the psalmist is making is that he's so great that in order for God to even look at the stars, he's got to stoop down. I mean, when we want to see the ground, we have to stoop down. When God stoops down, he sees the stars. That's a majestic God. The other day I heard two boys, I won't name them in case I indict my son, but I heard two sons arguing outside. The gist of the argument was this. Yeah, well, my dad can do this. And my dad can do that. And we've all done that at some point or another. And, you know, I think on the one hand, while we acknowledge the immaturity in it, we can't help but acknowledge the pride and how good that is, that a boy would be so proud of his father. And I think there's maybe something of that feeling and sentiment in the psalmist's words. I mean, who is like our God? We got the great God. The great God of all the earth, he is our God. I mean, who is like him? The psalmist is saying, get your eyes up, friends. Lift your eyes to this God. We have a great God. Who's like Him? You know, the amazing thing is that though He is so majestic and so exalted and so glorious, the amazing thing, another amazing thing, is that He even bothers to humble Himself and to look. I mean, imagine for a moment if God never humbled Himself to look at the stars and at the nations and at us. If God never did that, friends, we would be utterly ruined. And at this point, the psalmist is taking us away from God's majesty, and he's giving us another worship-inspiring reason to praise our Lord, and it's this. Not only does He reign in majesty, but secondly, He reaches down to us in mercy. He reaches down to us in mercy. If we know anything of God's mercy, my friends, it is only because God has reached down to us. It is not because of anything within us. It's not because we've moved forward to God, that we've laid hold of God. No, my friends, it is this and only this, that God has come to us and come to us in mercy. And the psalmist gives us a couple of people, groups of people, who are really down and out to show us just how far God has extended mercy to us. The first of these groups we see are the poor people who are told He raises, in verse 7, out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap that He may seat him with the princes of His people. That word poor is a word that we use fairly indiscriminately, isn't it? What do we call ourselves when we don't have any money in our wallet? We call ourselves broke, that's right. And what do we as a culture call an individual or a family that has a roof over their head and clothes on their bodies and get 3 square meals a day but make under $20,000? Poor. When the psalmist talks about a poor person here in verses 7 and 8, he's talking about a person who is so destitute that he's lying on the ground, he's lying in the dust, he's covered in rubble and dirt, he's filthy. I mean, he has lost all hope, he has no shame, he's just lying there. He's absolutely destitute. He's in despair. Even though we live in a rich city, I think we know people like this. We've seen people like this, haven't we? You go down to Toronto, downtown Toronto, and you'll see people who you know haven't had a bath in years, and they're lying on the ground, aren't they? And they're covered in I don't know what. They're filthy. And what do when we see these people? We walk around them, don't we? I mean, we just want to get away from them. I mean, would you ever go up and try and strike up a conversation with one of those people, just, you know, hey, are you okay? Well, what do? We feel awkward, don't we? We don't want to go near them. The amazing thing is that our God, who is so majestic and so exalted and so all-glorious, we're told here that He comes down, He reaches down to people in this condition, and He lifts them up, He raises them, He puts them on their feet. And not just that, we're told that He gives them these positions, these places of amazing privilege and influence. I mean, it says here that He seats them with the princes of His people. I mean, that is an amazing mercy that God extends. Now, I personally don't know of a single person that God has done this for. I don't know of a single person who has been lying in the dust and that God has raised to a position of rulership in the land, but it must have happened in their day. I know in one sense that it happens all the time. I mean, look at your own lives for a moment. Isn't that true? Isn't it true that the Lord God, all of His mercy, one day came to you when you were lying in the dust and in the ash heap of sin and darkness and despair? Didn't God come to you when you were lying there and you had no desire to get up? Yeah, He came to you. And He lifted you up by His sovereign grace. He puts you on your feet, and He's given you an amazing position and place of honor. He has made you, according to Revelation 1:6, to be princes and princesses in His kingdom. That's mercy. Reaching down to you when you are so low and putting you on your feet and giving you this exalted and privileged position in His kingdom. That's mercy. Not only does God do that for those who are poor, but He also does it, we're told, in verse 9, to the barren woman. You know, back when the psalmist wrote to be a barren woman, in other words, to be in a position where you could have children but were unable to have them, was a really difficult thing for a woman. It was reproach. It was hard because as this woman would grow older, there would be no one to look for her, look after her in an agricultural setting. And she would be in trouble. Remember Naomi? And how she was in danger, but thank God for Ruth. Ruth helped her out. I mean, a woman growing up in that sort of setting was in danger. Apart from the longing and the pain that she must have had as a mother, or a mother, wanting to be a mother, rather, there were these pressures upon her. This was a difficult position. And yet we're told here that God goes down, He opens up her womb, and she becomes a mother. He gives her a home. She becomes a joyful mother. You know, we live in a day when I hear people saying, you know, when you know, a few years down the line, I'm going to have children and we're going to have a family. I think to myself, how can you say that? When children are a gift from the Lord, people talk as though they're going to get them. They have a right to them. When in fact, God teaches that children are a gift from the Lord, and He is the one who opens and closes the womb. And I've known parents, well, not parents, but couples who have so desperately wanted children. And these are God-fearing people, and yet the Lord in His infinite wisdom has chosen to keep that womb shut. And they haven't had the children. And it's a hard thing, and you can see it. It weighs on them. Yet, at times, God also comes to people in that situation. He opens the womb. And when you see a couple like that, the Lord has given them children. Wow, you see such joy. And they know God's blessing in a way that maybe parents who just had children without any difficulty whatsoever don't know. I mean, there's a real joy. And we're told here that God comes to women in this condition. And He opens their wombs and they become joyful. And He gives them children. What a blessing that is. You know, I think there's an application for us, even all of us here this morning, from verse 8, and I think it's this, that we can all be barren, spiritually speaking. In other words, it can be the case that we never, ever bring an individual to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We never beget children by the gospel, to use Paul's terminology. We remain barren, spiritually speaking. And yet, you know, God is so merciful. He can come to us in this condition and He can give us spiritual children, sons and daughters in the faith, people who call us mom and dad in the Lord. And God can do that and extend an amazing mercy to us in that respect. You know, we have these two examples, and maybe you're sitting there and you're thinking to yourself, well, you know, that's great, but what does this have to do with me? I don't remember the last time I was lying in a sidewalk or where my womb was closed in a marital relationship. You know, there's a reason why the psalmist has chosen these two examples. These people are down and out. These people are low. And here in the psalm, God extends this great and amazing mercy. I mean, can you think of a greater mercy, apart from salvation in Christ, a greater temporal mercy that God can show? Hands up. Can you think of one? You see what the psalmist is doing? He wants you to use sanctified common sense. He wants you to look at these examples and say, okay, well, if God will do that for those people, then will He not show me a lesser mercy? Will He not then come and help me in my place of need, where I'm struggling, where I'm wrestling, where I have pain? And the answer is yes, of course He will. That's the point. That's why these two examples are here. He's merciful. And if He'll reach down for these people, my friends, will He not reach down where you are? So where are you? Where is that point where you're looking for God's mercy to meet you here this morning? Is it sin that you're struggling with, that you're finding difficult to overcome? God's mercy is sufficient to give you victory in that area of your life. Is it discouragement? Is it doubt? Is it fear about the future? Is it uncertainty? What are those things that are weighing you down this morning, that have you on the proverbial ash heap, so to speak? What the psalmist is telling us and what God wants you to hear this morning, beloved, is this: that our God is merciful. And our God is so good, and He is looking for an opportunity to bring that mercy into your lives. And now you begin to see a little bit about why this psalm is a psalm of praise. You know, where our God is so great, He is majestic, He's also merciful. And He's shown us such incredible mercy. And we can give Jesus Christ all the praise and the glory this morning. Because if we're not for Him, this psalm wouldn't exist. If we're not for Jesus Christ, we could have no hope of those mercies that we want. If we're not for Jesus Christ coming into this world, dying on that cross, paying the penalty for our sins, and giving us His righteousness, there is no way, my friends, we could come to this psalm with any expectation, with any sense of lifting up hands and saying, God, be merciful to me. It's because He's done what He did and did it for His people that we have hope this morning of receiving those mercies. We're dealing with a God this morning in this psalm that is so amazing, so exalted, that He just leaves us almost dizzy at the thought of Him. A God who is so majestic, and yet a God who is so merciful to His people. Can we not come to this psalm? Can we not leave this psalm with a greater sense of who our God is? And can we not let these two worship-inspiring reasons motivate us this morning to do what the psalmist tells us to do, and that we really do want to do and long to do, but so often find it difficult and hard to do, and that is praise the Lord. Friends, we've got sufficient reason this morning from His Word. Our God is majestic, and our God reaches out to us in mercy through Jesus Christ. Praise God. Amen. Our Father in heaven, You are majestic. Father, You are glorious, and You are above us this morning, and You are above the heavens, and yet, Father, You are with us. And You have reached down, and Lord, we know that. Oh, Father, we know it. And we have tasted Your goodness, and we have seen Your mercy, and now we pray, Lord, that You would lift our eyes, that we would see You more clearly, and Lord, that we would be made more faithful worshipers of You, the living God, of heaven and earth, and our lives. Oh Lord, we pray that You would make us this, that You would make us to be people of praise, worshipers of the great God, who we love and desire to know with greater clarity and increased intimacy. We ask this in Jesus' name.